As you know, I enjoy learning new words. You know, I probably created one or two myself. I hope this morning's sermon will not be jihungously boring or long. I remember about 7 years ago when my oldest granddaughter used the word ginormous, and I was certain I had heard that from her for the first time. I couldn't recall ever hearing it prior to that. I believe you can probably find it in the dictionary now. I've heard it everywhere. So whether it's a word or not, it will probably become one shortly. So just everyone remember, you heard it here first. Jihungus. It's always been a difficulty for me understanding just what would have Jesus, while on the earth, what would he have known? And I read an article a while back by a gentleman that piqued that my interest in this whole thought again, and he talked about Jesus' memory bank and made some allusions to computers and whatnot. But I want to go through some things with you this morning, and before you pass judgment on what I say, please listen all the way till the end. And we're going to discuss a topic that has caused controversy among the people of God, and I don't intend for this to cause controversy. I simply intend for it to be thought-provoking for us and to help us try to gain some insight into the man, Jesus Christ, and our attempts and efforts to imitate him. As Jesus walked on the earth, did he have an advantage that we do not? Now, the initial reaction upon hearing a question like that is, well, certainly he did. He was the Son of God. I ask the question because I believe the answer makes a difference. The gentleman in the article asked this question: did Jesus in his humanity ever have an inkling of his pre-incarnate life? In other words, while Jesus was walking the earth, from earliest of ages till the point of his death, what was it he knew about his life before he became flesh, before he was born into this world as a human being? And so I want to spend a few moments this morning thinking about this matter and see if we can answer some of the questions we have raised in this short introduction. We're going to look at this morning 3 points: what we know about what Jesus knew, what difference does it make? And then I think we're given some more insight when we look at Jesus' prayer and the glory he wants us to share with him that he talks about in John chapter 17. So I don't know if you noted here, Luke and John are our text. We're not going to read the entirety of those books, so this will not be jihungously long this morning. But we're going to look at these sections of each of these two gospels. And we may even branch out from there. What we know that Jesus knew? What did he know as a youth? What kind of information do we have? We actually have very little about his early life. Luke is one who enlightens us about this. And following his birth and the visitation by the shepherds, you find that Mary in Luke chapter 2 and verse 19 treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. So Mary is collecting memory. She's collecting understanding of all that's been transpiring, going back to her being with child, having not known a man, not having known Joseph, all the discussions with Elizabeth with regard to the babies they're both carrying, who knows what else. And then this night when this child is born, he's born in a stable, in a barn, laid in a manger, and yet shepherds visit him. And before he's two, some wise men from the east are going to come. And Mary's putting this all in her mind, all in her memory. She's treasuring up all of these things. The next reference we have, actually, then, is Jesus at the age of 12 in this same chapter of this same gospel. And it says, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart." So you have this reference again of Mary noticing what Jesus is like, how he's submissive to them. And this is after, by the way, he's decided he's going to stay behind while they go home. And they're about a day's journey away when they realize, hey, where's Jesus? Well, he must be back there. So then they've got to come back again. And estimates range that he was away from them for anywhere from 1 to 3 days before they find him. And where they found him was in the temple. And he's in the temple, confusing, not necessarily confusing, but in one sense, he's astounded the religious leaders of his day by his conduct. And he says to these religious leaders in verse 49, to his parents, why are you looking for me after they've come and found him? Did you not know I must be about my father's, I must be in my father's house or about my father's business? That certainly is not a statement with respect to Joseph's carpentry shop. He's talking about his eternal father, his heavenly father. But how much of that did he simply know because he had complete recall of his pre-existent life, or how much of that does he know because of what Mary's treasured up in her heart and shared with him over the last 11 years of his life, bringing him to a point where he knows there's something special about him, something different about him, something unique about him. He has a relationship with God that is uniquely different. He has an inkling, if you will, to borrow the author's words from the article that I read. Jesus is making a statement in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, which clearly identifies that he has a relationship with the God of Israel. So that's about it for his early life. We're not given another glimpse at his life until he begins his ministry at about the age of 30. So some 18 years later, we can go to Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, and he seeks out John at the beginning of his ministry. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And we often look at that and say, well, that's for the benefit of everybody around him, which I would say certainly would have had that kind of impact on everybody around him on that occasion. But could this not have also been for his benefit? The language isn't, "He is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It is, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus hears this divine declaration of his Father's love, this Father that he had referenced at the age of 12, whose house he needed to be in, whose business he needed to be about. But now this affirmation from this God at his baptism is, "You, Jesus, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And certainly Jesus has to know this wasn't said. I mean, he's witnessed others being baptized. If you go back to verse 21, he wasn't the only one baptized by John. How many other people baptized by John had the heavens open, a dove descend, and this kind of declaration made with regard to them? None of them did, to our knowledge, but Jesus did. And so he has this affirmation. Did he have any idea beforehand? Yes, I know he had at least some idea because of what he says in chapter 2 and verse 49 that we've already read. We continue in his early ministry. And Luke chapter 4. And in Luke chapter 4, he's in the synagogue. He's back to Nazareth in his hometown where he grew up. And he's in the synagogue, and the scroll, it says in verse 17, of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now it's interesting to me that the order of his baptism and this event are in the order that they're in. I don't know that Jesus would have made this kind of affirmation and this kind of connection prior to his baptism, where he audibly hears his Father in heaven say, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." And then he's able, with that knowledge, with what he now knows experientially, not because of what's in his mind, in his memory of his pre-existence with God in eternity, but he knows based on his existence in the flesh as a human being that this has reference to him. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed. They understood the enormity of his claim and the significance of his claim. They're all looking for that one to come. And Jesus has now essentially said, "I'm him. I am that one." The issue is, how does he come to know that? Is it because of complete recall, or is it because of what Mary had treasured up in her heart and shared with him? Is it because of the verbal affirmation of God at his baptism? Well, it could be a combination of the two. And you might be saying, what's the point of all this? We'll get to that in just a moment. But now we're going to skip all the way to the end of Jesus' life. We're going to go now from Luke's gospel to John's gospel as we look at the end of his life. We forgot verse 21. "And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" If you were wondering if I just made that up, that he said to them, "I'm the one who this is being said about." No, it's in the text. Jesus makes that connection himself. End of life. On the eve of his death, John chapter 13. Notice what he says in these first four verses of John chapter 13. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come." So here's something else Jesus knows. On the night before he dies, he's cognizant. He knows. He has knowledge of the fact that the time is now. All throughout the Gospel of John, what's Jesus been saying to people? First miracle, what did he say? "My time has not yet come." But he performed the miracle anyway. He turned the water to wine. But throughout John, he's saying, "My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come." But now in John 13, verse 1, now he knows that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, to the one who verbalized his affirmation that "You are my Son, and I love you, and I'm pleased with you." "Depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist." 33 years of life on planet Earth as a human being. Jesus says, "There's some things I've learned. There's some things I know now. I know I'm going to die, and it is imminent. My hour has come. I also know some things about my Father, what He's given me, the fact that I've come from Him, and the fact that I'm going back to Him." Are these messianic themes, these messianic ideas, are they, again, simply a part of his memory bank? Are they part and parcel with all that he has learned over 33 years of life, of living life? Living life in such a way that he could serve as a sacrifice for you and for me. And leaving us an example. Here's the key. Leaving us an example that we could follow in his steps. You see, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I think the looks on your faces tell me I need to share this with you now so you can follow along with me the rest of the way. If I'm going to follow in his steps so that I can emulate him, be like him, be transformed into His image, but He had the edge of complete recall. I'm in trouble because I don't have it, and neither do you. We don't have complete recall. And so that poses a great difficulty for me and for you. Jesus, how do I walk in those kinds of footsteps? If He's able to be who He was and do what He did because He had, I'm going to just say it so I get it out of the way. I've been trying not to use the title of Arnold Schwarzenegger's movie, but total recall. Now, maybe I won't have to struggle with it anymore. He had complete recall. I don't have that. You don't have that. So when we look at these things that Jesus now says He knows, He says here in John 3, He knows at least two things. We're going to look at the latter thing first, and then we'll come back to look at the first thing after that. He knows who He came from and who He's returning to, the latter part of verse 3. And you might be saying, well, that's true of all of us. We know where we came from, and we know where we're going. In terms of believers, of Christians, we know that we've come from God, and we know that if we live faithfully, we're going back to God. So what's so unique about this? I think there's a difference in one sense. Why would John, who has such precious little time and is trying to get us to see some very important things, why would he include such an obvious connection here regarding Jesus? It would seem that John would have been telling us something far more profound than simply what's going to be true of all of us that we came from and we're going back to. There was a uniqueness in Jesus coming from and going back to. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But how does Jesus know this? How does He know where He came from and who He's going to? Well, Mary treasured up all these things in her heart. She understood her situation in the birth process of Jesus. She knew that He came from God. She knew that she didn't know Joseph. She knew the uniqueness of the birth of this particular child. She knew all the peculiar circumstances about his birth that were not true of anyone else's birth ever on the planet. She knew about things that she shared with him as he grew up. He learned things as time went on. I want to suggest to you that at least it is possible that Jesus knows the things that he knows. Not because he's using what he could have used as an edge. He could have recalled. I have no doubt in his ability to know everything. I have no doubt that being God in the flesh, He could have known anything and everything He wanted to know about the present, about the past, and even about the future. But we know there are some things about the future He chose not to know, right? Only the Father knows, He said in Matthew chapter 24. So there were things He chose to not know about the future. I want to suggest to you there may be things He chose not to know about the past so that He could live a life that you and I could follow in those footsteps. And I can't follow in those footsteps if he had complete, perfect recall. Because I don't have it. And neither do you. Go back to the first part of chapter 3. John knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Jesus knowing that the Father. Jesus had an awareness that he possessed an authority that was uniquely his. Where did that authority come from? It's interesting again, in the timeline of things, this comes after the Mount of Transfiguration, in which Jesus and he takes Peter, James, and John with him, and there appears Moses and Elijah. And what's the import of the message on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is transfigured and becomes as white as light? Well, Peter wants to build tabernacles for all three, tents for all three. God says, no, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Jesus now knows that all things have been given into his hands. Could he have known that from complete recall? Yes. But he could also know it from the affirmation of God again, something he learned in the flesh as a human being. I don't know that he knows that simply because of a distinct memory of his existence as God prior to his becoming flesh. To me, it's more than an inkling. But it is, I believe, directly connected to the things he experienced in the flesh. And we can point to those things. And just as he chose not to know some things in the future, he could choose not to know some things about the past. Why? So we could indeed emulate him, walk in his steps. Well, again, what difference does it make? I've been alluding to that all along here. Many have concluded, and maybe they'll be correct when it's all said and done, that Jesus had complete recall in his pre-incarnate life. But I want to suggest to you that there's some texts that suggest otherwise. Luke chapter 2, verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and favor with man. There was something, and we're going to get to Philippians in just a moment, but there was something about Jesus in the flesh that needed to function like we function in the flesh so we could what? Walk in his steps. Follow his example. One of the things is he learned. He matured. He increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and in favor with men. That may not be conclusive in and of itself, but look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Although he was a son, and a son in a very particular way to the Father, but although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Those words have to mean what we would be able to do in those same circumstances, what we could learn from suffering, or they don't mean anything to us if it's because he simply had complete recall that enabled him to just skate through all of this. He learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And I would probably suggest to you that this being made perfect doesn't happen until he ascends and sits down at the right hand of the throne of God. But if those do not suffice, doesn't Paul's teaching in Philippians chapter 2 about the humiliation of Jesus, and that's really what he's talking about. He's talking about the humiliation of Jesus. When we think of the humiliation of Jesus, we think of what happens from the garden on. And that's truly humiliating. From a physical standpoint, that's excruciatingly humiliating. But the greater humiliation was not what Jesus suffered from Gethsemane on. The greater humiliation was leaving heaven and coming here, being the Creator and now becoming the creation. Becoming the creation to the point that I'm going to be subject to all of the frailties of that creation. I'm going to eventually die, like all of creation does, even though I don't deserve that death. That's what's going to happen to me. That's the greater humiliation. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Didn't think it would be something to be held on to, is the idea. He was willing to let go of this. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So to the extent that he became the form of a servant, he existed in the form of God and vice versa. He existed in the form of God. He took upon himself the form of a servant. And to whatever extent he was one, he also was the other. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I think John, back in his gospel, And I think Paul here writing to the Philippians is struggling with what in the theological world is called kenosis. It's not a medical term, it's a theological term. It's actually a Greek word. Why theologians just transliterated the Greek word, I don't know. But it's the Greek word that we have translated, emptied himself. It's the renunciation of the divine nature then the renunciation of the divine nature, at least in part, by Christ and his incarnation. We have to agree. The text says he emptied himself of something. He existed in the form of God, and then he took on the form of a servant. And in that process, Paul goes on to say, he emptied himself of something. What that is, Paul doesn't elaborate. I'm suggesting one of the things it might include is complete recall of his pre-existent state, at least to some degree, in some way, in some fashion, so that I'm able to look at his life and follow in his steps without having that same benefit that he might have had, that I think he relinquished, he emptied himself of by his choice. Now let's go back to John, and let's go back to that section that occurs the night before he dies. And we're not going to go all the way back to chapter 13 at this point. We're going to go back to John chapter 17 at this particular point, because we want to look a little bit at his prayer and ultimately his glory. We get to John 17, and I would like to suggest to you that this is far more the Lord's Prayer than the text that is commonly referred to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13, he's teaching his disciples how to pray. In John 17, he is actually praying for himself and on behalf of his disciples. This is his prayer. And it is probably one of the most powerful and one of the most moving prayers you will read in the entirety of Scripture. It uses terminology that is regal, it's resplendent, it's marvelous, magnificent. I can't even create a word that would describe the kind of lofty items that are contained within John chapter 17. And it's a context that was not only reassuring for Jesus himself, but is reassuring for us as we read through it. Because he not only had his original disciples in mind, as is indicated here, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. He's talking about those 12 men, and maybe as large of a number as 120 as we get to Acts chapter 2 and find out who are all together on the day of Pentecost. But definitely those 12 men who were his apostles. And then we get down to verse 20 of John 17. And I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. We are the objects of Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17 just as much as those original 12 were. Now, at the end of this prayer, Jesus references glory. He references it in one way or another, sprinkled throughout the prayer. But he talks about his glory and his desire that we as believers would see that glory. And I don't have the text up there. I don't know why I didn't put it in the slide presentation. But look at John 17. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved the world before the foundation. I love me before the foundation of the world. Scholars say there's a nuance to that word, and it's not just see with the visible eye. that the nuance in that word carries with it the idea of experience or participate in. So read it with that in mind, to participate in my glory, to experience my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. And while the word is different, when you go to John chapter 3 and verse 3, the word see is different than the word see in chapter 17. But I want you to see something. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What do you think that word see there means? Well, I think we're given a little better insight when we get down to verse 36 of John chapter 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The idea both here and back in verse 3 carries with it the idea again of experience, participate in. Being born again allows me not only to simply see with my physical eye some entity called the kingdom of God, it enables me to experience the kingdom of God, to participate in the kingdom of God. And just as we're going to participate in the kingdom of God or participate in life, we're going to participate in the glory that God is going to grant His Son, give back to His Son. And when you stop and think about the glory of God and the glory of the Son, and our being able not only to just see it with whatever kind of eyes we're going to have, but to actually experience that glory and participate in that glory, that is quite an incredible, lofty thought. Look at John chapter 5, verse or 17, John 17, verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Ah, see, Keith, this is proof that he knew, had recall. No, he could have learned that just like he learned anything else. If he learned he came from God and was going back to God, certainly in a unique sense, but if he could have learned that through what Mary treasured up in her heart and from the affirmations of God that he received while he was in the flesh, he could have learned that he existed before. He could have learned it by complete recall. But he's saying he's going to have this glory, glory in God's own presence. And it's that glory that he's talking about in chapter 17, verse 24, that he is desirous of us seeing, experiencing, or participating in. Jesus possessed this great glory. And Paul said, again, if you go back to Philippians 2, he set it aside. He set it aside. He emptied himself. He humiliated himself as the Creator by becoming a part of the creation and became subject to death. But he'll possess that glory once again after his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Do you remember what happened when one of the women came to him after his resurrection and she grabbed onto him? What did he say to her? No, let go. I've not yet been glorified. The glorification didn't take place in its fullness until he ascended to the right hand of the throne of God and sat down. And his work was complete. And you and I are going to experience that. Not just see him sitting on a throne. We're going to be part of all the experience that is his sitting on the throne of God. No, we won't sit on thrones, but we will be within that realm. And we will be a participant in that realm where Jesus sits enthroned in heaven, sharing in the glory that God has in store for him. And I want to suggest to you, as strongly as I know how, that I believe because he was born, took upon himself the form of a servant, he was born a human being. What's true of us would also have been true of him in that regard. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has put eternity into man's heart. Now, we don't have a recall of a past connection. Jesus could have. Whether he did or not, you'll have to decide based on what we've said this morning and your own personal study. But even if I argue and grant the argument that he did have complete recall. I also could say I believe that's what he emptied himself of, if not totally, at least in some sense, so that I could walk in his footsteps. I could walk as he walked. And when you conclude the Gospel of John, when you move on from chapter 17 into 18 and 19, Jesus is about to face the toughest test any human being was ever going to face. I agree with Jonah. As significant as the decision to drop the bomb on Nagasaki and Hiroshima were, they pale in comparison to what Jesus is going to do at this moment in human history, at this point in time. And it's going to come about in a seeming defeat, not in some glorious victory, at least from the world's perspective. Jesus is going to go to the cross because he's been rejected by his own and by the rulers of the world at that time. He's abandoned by those who were closest to him. He is going to be mocked. His agony on the cross and even prior to the cross is going to be immense. From a physical standpoint, the cross was and may still be the ultimate humiliation. It was a curse to hang upon a tree according to the old law. The Romans knew this was a way to break a people, start hanging them on a cross, naked. And if you really wanted to add insult to injury, you set them on fire. And you talk about instilling fear into the hearts and minds of people. That certainly would do it. But before enduring such, he went into a garden and he prayed. He was wrestling with what lay ahead. Take this cup away from me, not my will, but yours be done. Three times he prayed that. One time he prayed it so intensely, he was sweating as though it were drops of blood coming from his brow. And in the end, after praying those prayers, he stood up and he left the garden resolved to surrender to the will of his Father. An angel came and strengthened him, Luke chapter 24, verse 43. That this would happen was no surprise to him, and it shouldn't have been a surprise to his disciples, because he tells them, if you go back to the Gospel of Mark, he tells them in 8:31, 9:31, and 10:34, that I've got to go to Jerusalem, and I've got to be handed over, and I've got to die and rise again. Jesus lived with this view to the very end. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that we need to look to Jesus. If we're going to be a person who could find themselves included in or with those people in Hebrews chapter 11, the means by which we can accomplish that is by looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But if he was able to do that because of his complete recall and because of this uniqueness that he had as God's Son, that gave him an edge over you and me, then how does looking to him help me in any way whatsoever? I don't have that recall. I don't have that edge. He learned. He emptied himself. He prayed. And those are the kinds of things that enabled him to stand up, to take the beating, to take the scourging, to carry the cross as far as he could, to hang on it, to utter the words of forgiveness and grace that he uttered, all the way till he said, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost. I don't know about you, but I hope that I can enjoy the presence of God and the throne of God, not because I'm ever going to sit on it or even at his right hand, but I'm going to dwell in the presence of it. And I understand that that's going to be joy inexpressible. Not because of some past knowledge of it, but because of what I've been able to glean from what God has revealed, what God has affirmed, what God has promised. And Jesus learned those things in those ways as well. In the end, if I can learn as he learned, submit as he submitted, pray as he prayed, if I can develop an attitude that looks at my life, no matter what difficulties it might entail, as a joy because of what's set before me, then I can be changed into his image. I can walk in his footsteps, and I will, and you will, experience his glory. We will live in his glory. Again, Ecclesiastes 3:11. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Clearly indicates that even though we don't have a past experience in the creation of humanity in the very image of God, we have inklings. We have glimpses. No, those aren't strong enough words. We have longings for eternity, though we've never dwelt there in the past. Like Jesus, we learn, we see, we grow, we humble ourselves, not based upon that complete recall, but on a life of experiencing the will of God, of understanding the will of God, trusting in Him even in the most horrific of circumstances. And maybe God is saying to us in all of this, our longings for eternity and our desire to have something more fulfilling than what is simply here and what is simply now. Maybe that eternity in our heart is God saying to us, I've been here all along. And you face the difficulty. You need to endure the hardships, just as my son did. Walk in his steps, just like he did, in facing those same things, because glory awaits.